if you've had the good fortune of falling in love with somebody, you'll realize that that's a wonderful time of your life. But I think you'll also acknowledge that more than falling in love, it's falling in trust. You can trust this person with your past. You can trust this person with your future. You can trust a person. And that begins a deeper relationship. I would hope that you can say that you trust the Bible is the Word of God, that you trust the Bible is the best description of how God has a relationship with people, from creating them to eventually making them have a permanent time with Him in glory in eternity. It describes that relationship like no other book. If you're having trouble trusting the Bible, I would invite you to come to our study on Wednesday nights, where the next 2 weeks we're going to be looking at, can I trust this book? What makes it trustworthy? The other thing I would encourage you to do is to try an experiment. Use the Bible in a way that is meaningful to you. Read it, study it, try to memorize it, and see what happens with your life. See if it teaches you about Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. See if that transforms your life. I think you'll find it true. Listen to these words from the Bible. I'm reading from Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 8, and then several other passages that are in your bulletin. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out, and I say, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Because the breath of the Lord blows on them, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. And now from Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, from the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And now from John 5, verses 31 to 47, again, the words of Jesus. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy this light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one who sent me. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes only from God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And now from Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And finally, from 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May God add our understanding to the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Now, Father, we have heard your word read, all of these passages having to do with the truth of your word, the reliability of your word, the permanence of your word, the authority of your word, and the life that is in your word. I pray, Lord, that as we engage now in this ministry of your word, that you would speak to us clearly, open our minds and our hearts to you. Teach us that it is by your word that you have created all that exists in the universe, and that it is by your word that you feed your people, first bringing us to life through the power of your word, born by the Holy Spirit. And you nourish us from babes into mature believers, disciples of Jesus, until you take us home. Help us not only to revere your word, but to adore your word, to live on your word until Jesus comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Jim Shaddix was my primary preaching professor during my time at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary now 20-some years ago, which is increasingly hard to believe. It's also hard to believe now that over half of that has been spent right here at Bethesda Church and in Winnipeg, which means, of course, that Neil, my brother, you're getting old. As is often the case with seminary professors, while he was teaching, Jim also served as interim pastor in local churches as the need arose. And at that particular time, Jim was serving a Baptist church just over an hour's drive away from New Orleans in neighboring Mississippi. Or as they say in that state, Mississippi. There's no middle I. It's there in the spelling, but it's not there in the pronunciation. Jim told us that he was in his office at the church one day working on his sermon for the upcoming Sunday when one of the church's deacons walked into his office. Having some sense of the time and effort Jim gave to study, prayer, and preparation, and seeing him working there hard at his task, his craft in his study, the deacon asked, "Preacher, why don't you get your sermons from the Holy Spirit?" Jim asked him, "What makes you think I don't get my sermons from the Holy Spirit?" The deacon responded that Jim wouldn't have to spend so much time and effort in sermon preparation, and he certainly wouldn't have to manuscript his sermons if he'd just listen to the Holy Spirit and allow the Spirit to lead from Sunday to Sunday. Jim responded to the deacon, "Brother, I get every one of my sermons from the Holy Spirit." And he held up his Bible and said something like, this is a 20-year memory, "The Spirit has spoken to us 66 books worth in the Bible. And he's still speaking to us in and from God's Word today." There is an approach to the Christian life and faith. There is an approach to Christian ministry, even the ministry of the Word, which separates the Bible from the work of the Holy Spirit. Though the Bible itself is one of the greatest works of the Holy Spirit, there's also an approach to the Christian life and faith and to Christian ministry, including the ministry of the Word, that assumes and asserts that the Bible is outdated. It's irrelevant. Perhaps even an impediment for effective ministry today. Now, Bethesda has a long history of being a Bible church, not denominationally a Bible church, but we revere the Bible as the only authority for our faith and practice. And this is one of the primary reasons that Shelley, my family, and I have been here now for just over 10 years. So my hope and my goal for this message on why we believe, or why we should believe, the Bible, and my hope and my goal for this entire message series on our doctrine, is that we'll reinforce our trust in the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. God has revealed himself supremely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've emphasized that truth over and over again. And where do we learn of Jesus? Where do we learn of what Jesus did and why? We learn these things only from the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 is one of our most familiar passages on this topic, and it's also one of my favorites on the character and sufficiency of God's Word written in Holy Scripture as a work of the Holy Spirit to save, guide, equip, and keep us. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now we have to ask ourselves, and then answer honestly the question, are we a servant of God? If we are able to answer the question honestly, why, yes, I am, we are a servant of God, and then we will accept and we will believe and we will count on the biblical promise in this passage, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for every good work. Just this week, I got a truly silly email from a church leadership service pushing an ebook, 101 Church Ideas. The subject line was, "How do you come up with ideas?" The email from a person I've never met or even had a conversation with was addressed specifically to pastors, and particularly to me. It begins and reads in part, "Mark, I like to think I'm creative. Actually, I think a lot of people would say that if you asked them." Wasn't clear because the punctuation wasn't great, whether he was saying that most people would say that he's creative or most people would say about themselves that they are creative, but I digress. "But whenever I'm planning a video shoot or outlining something I'd like to write, it often feels like the ideas won't come. Regardless of whether you call it a writer's block or creative block, it's still frustrating. So what do you do when you hit these walls?" For me, it's simple. I make lists. The goal in these moments is to come up with as many ideas as possible. I don't filter anything. I found that the more outlandish the idea, the better, because the spin-offs and variations of these crazy ideas often bring about the best feasible ideas. Here's the tagline: "Though it would be easier if someone would come up with those ideas for me." Of course, his point is that I should get my ideas from him and his book. To which I respond, "My friend, someone has already come up with his ideas for us in his book. God has spoken to us reliably, authoritatively, truthfully, and in a life-giving way by his Spirit in the 66 books of the Bible. What's more, he's still speaking to us from the Bible today. And you'd better believe that Pastor Chris and I are counting on that promise. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for every good work. We don't believe we have anything else to offer. Not our intelligence, certainly. Not our talents. Not our character. Not even our training. The Bible is all we have for the content of our ministry. And what's more, we are totally dependent all the time on the Holy Spirit to do something of eternity with the words we speak, the ministries we offer, and the increase that only God brings. To be sure, we preachers of the biblical gospel are not novelists or short story writers. We are not free to make it up as we go or as we see fit. True preachers are not entertainers. Though there's nothing wrong with enjoying our time together and with the Lord on a Sunday morning or at other times, neither are you an audience or mere spectators of the unfolding story we up here on stage paint for you. You are the ecclesia, the ones called out by the living God, his adopted household, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we gather together here, we are engaging with him and we are equipped by him in and through the biblical ministries of worship, word, fellowship, prayer, and service. From the beginning, God's means for creating the universe and all that is in it is the power and beauty of his word. So it should not surprise us to learn that God's means for engaging with and equipping his people would also be through his word. To put it more majestically, perhaps, the Lord God Almighty has acted in and through human history, most profoundly in the birth, life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And the Lord God will act in, and he will act through human history yet again in the soon coming day of the Lord and the subsequent reign of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. We know this. We believe this. And we expect this. Because many of these acts of the Lord God Almighty, past, present, and yes, even future, and the context and the meaning behind them are faithfully recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture, the Bible. One more thing before we move on. All Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 does not mean anything that claims to be Scripture. There are many documents other than the Bible out there claiming to be Scripture or a holy book of some kind. All here, as in all Scripture, refers to the whole Bible. That's the all in Scripture here in this verse. So for the next 30 minutes or so, I'd like for us to consider the topic, why we believe the Bible. And at the risk of giving away all sense of suspense, the big picture answer to the question, why do we believe the Bible, is because Jesus did. So if you're looking for one answer to that one question, that is the big picture, simple answer of this message. We believe the Bible because Jesus did, and he did so without reservation, without exception, and we are his disciples. It is the calling and the character of disciples to follow our teacher and master. If we do not respond to his voice, if we are not mirroring the character of our teacher and master, then we are not true disciples. And if we are not, if we are true disciples of our teacher and master, Jesus the Christ, then it happens also to be the case that our master and teacher is the eternal Son of the Almighty God. He's the very Word of God made flesh. He's the Lord of glory. He is God himself. And this same Jesus made clear on occasion after occasion that he totally believed the whole Bible as he had it. And of course, we're talking here about the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Indeed, he saw every detail of his time on this earth as the fulfillment of God's word written in Holy Scripture, what we now call the Old Testament of the Bible. Now, if you're keeping score, then I'd please like to ask you to refer to your bulletin insert and the statement on the Bible. We will focus today in this message on sentence 3, which is emboldened there for you in the middle of the statement on God's revelation, the Bible. For those listening at home or on the road, it reads like this. Consistent with the way Jesus himself spoke about the Scriptures, we believe the Bible, organized in 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, is the written word of God. Its original words, having been breathed out by God, without error, by the Holy Spirit, through various human authors. Now, there are many passages we could turn to, but none better than Isaiah 40, I think, on the reliability and durability of God's word. To give the context for the passage, we asked Neil to read the first 8 verses, but I'd like to briefly highlight verses 6 through 8. And verse 8 is really the point, but before we read that, let's look at our main point that I'd like for us to take from this passage. It's a simple one. Here it is. Jesus believed the Bible, in this case the Old Testament, because it is the very word of the Lord God, which will stand forever, and so do we. That is, so do we believe it as the word of God, and that it will, in fact, stand forever. Verse 6, 7, and 8, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? The answer, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, I'd like to clarify my use of the past tense with Jesus. Here, as I say, Jesus believed the Bible. I'm not in any way denying the pre-incarnate Christ, that Jesus existed from eternity past with God, as God, the co-equal and co-eternal Son of God forever. I'm simply speaking as Jesus' time in the flesh, on the earth, his birth, his life, his ministry, and his death, is a real, physical, and now finished past event. And during this time on the earth, Jesus made clear that he believed the Bible, every single word, and so should we. Speaking of Jesus of Nazareth as the Word, John opened his gospel this way: in the beginning was the Word. This is the same way I'm speaking in the past tense. Jesus believed the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But I also want to note that I'm not in any way denying the resurrected Christ or the ascended Christ or the soon coming and forever reigning Jesus Christ. If any of that's not true, we're fools for believing anything in the Christian faith and we should go play golf. I mean that literally. If that's not true, we have no more hope than the atheists and less sense. Now, Jesus arose on the third day, according to the scriptures. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. And Jesus himself, in his person, will return and will there then forever reign over all. I'm highlighting here Jesus' own belief in his own fulfillment of God's word written in Holy Scripture, what we now have as the Bible, during his earthly life in the flesh, during his ministry, and also leading up to and including his death, in full anticipation of his resurrection and ascension. Why? Because the scriptures said so. Jesus believed the Bible because it is the very word of the Lord God, which will stand forever, and so do we. Let's look at this vital aspect of believing the Bible because Jesus believed the Bible. A second thing, or a subsequent truth that we might take from our scripture readings this morning is that Jesus believed every bit of the Bible is true, every single word, perhaps even the punctuation, and that every declaration and promise would be fulfilled, and so should we. We could make a very strong biblical argument that Jesus' total belief in God's word to stand forever and its utter fulfillment coming to pass enabled him to complete what was the most difficult assignment ever given and accepted in creation history. Namely, the reconciliation of the world to God and the salvation of sinful human beings. But for now, let's look at what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and following. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Now, here's the operative statement to let you know exactly what Jesus believed. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the actual word there in the text, as you know, you've heard me on this before, is iota, which is the smallest letter in the Greek language. That was intentional. Not an iota, he says, or as we would say in English, an iota. This is where it comes from, the smallest letter in the Greek language. Or not the least stroke of a pen. Right? It actually is a dot. And in the Hebrew language, dots inside of a letter, below a letter, to the side of the letter, would change the meaning of the whole word. And he's saying, not even one of those little dots will pass away until all has been fulfilled. Verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it is one of the most fundamental characteristics of true disciples of Jesus that we adopt Jesus' view of Scripture, his view of the Bible. God's word is living truth. But there's more, and it bridges what Jesus said here and what he said in John chapter 5. So I'd like for us to see these as bridges from verse 20 of chapter 5 to John chapter 5 in just a moment. But let's get this truth as we move in that direction. Jesus made clear that merely believing the Bible to be true is not sufficient to save or commend anyone. I want that to sink in for a second. Jesus made clear that believing the Bible is true is not sufficient to save or commend anyone. We must believe God, who is behind the Bible. We must live truly righteous lives. And we must have God's love manifested through us. Now, immediately, we sense this is beyond us. And it is. Just the thought of living truly righteous lives can make us despair. And it should. But what Jesus did on the cross, and what the Holy Spirit does for us, is to apply Christ's righteousness to our account. The theological term for this is imputation. That Jesus Christ's true righteousness has been truly applied to our account by faith and God's grace, so that we are righteous with him. Apart from this righteousness, no one will see God. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees believed the Bible. And of course, we're talking about the Old Testament now. But I dare say the scribes and the Pharisees believed as a matter of doctrine the truth and durability of the Bible. And Jesus makes clear it wasn't enough. Why do I say that? Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. For I tell you, speaking to his disciples, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Believing the Bible is a product, or perhaps even an extension or an indicator of something deeper than doctrine. Truly believing the Bible as Jesus did is a manifestation of believing and submitting ourselves to the God of the Bible, of allowing His Spirit to apply the righteousness of Christ to our lives by faith and by loving God and loving humanity as Jesus did. Now I'd like to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I just want to look briefly at verses 37 and 40 and then 42 through 47. As you're turning there with me, please allow me to just say I love this passage. And one of the reasons I love this passage is that it's one of the few in the Bible, in the New Testament, that demonstrates the three aspects of God's word, or shall I say, God's speech. I'm talking here about the Logos, God's living word of John 1 that we read a bit ago. The Graphēs, or God's written word in Holy Scripture, and the Rhema, God's living word, His life-giving, His immediate speech. And allow me to briefly explain. The New Testament expresses God's speech in three words or concepts. The first is the Logos. This is the word that God has spoken throughout creation history and is identified ultimately, as we saw in John chapter 1, as the person, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Secondly, as a subset of the Logos, God has also spoken in an authoritative way by which the Holy Spirit moved human beings to write down what He was saying to them, and this became Scripture. And it is how He feeds His people with His Word throughout history right up until today. So we have the Logos, and a subset of the Logos is the Graphē, or the written word, the Scripture. And thirdly, another subset of the Logos, God has spoken, and we believe, speaks more immediately and personally to individuals and churches by His Rhema, which refers specifically and primarily to God's spoken words of life. I'll point out each one as we read. Look with me now at John chapter 5, verse 37 and following. And the Father who sent me has Himself testified concerning me. You have never heard His voice, nor seen His form, nor does His word, His Logos, dwell in you, for you do not believe the one He sent. You diligently study the Scriptures, this is Graphēs, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. His obvious meaning here is they don't. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Jesus is the one who saves, right? Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, Jesus says, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if anyone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do you think I will accuse you before the Father? Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, and here he's saying, if you actually truly believed and practiced the law, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Remember Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Verse 47. But since you do not believe what he wrote. It actually says his writings. But since you do not believe in the text of the Greek New Testament, it says his writings, his grammaton, which are writings, how are you going to believe? It literally says my words, my rhematon, my spoken words, what I am sharing with you right here in this moment. You see, Jesus made clear that merely believing the Bible to be true is not sufficient to save or commend anyone. We must indeed believe God. We must live truly righteous lives through the righteousness of Christ by faith, and we must have God's love manifested through us. Okay, I'm running out of time, and we've got two more crucial points to reinforce why we believe the Bible, and you should too. We can do this quickly now. Number four, we believe the Bible is God's word because by it we are convicted of our sinfulness before the one true living and holy God, and if we stop there, it would be bad news. And this is kind of the rap of the Bible out there in the world. But we have to tell the whole story and the other side of the story, that once we are convicted of our sinfulness before the one true and living holy God, we are then also led to repentance, faith, and life in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through verse 16. Because I think it's important for us to see the conclusion of this particular passage. Hebrews chapter 4, from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. For the word of God, this is Logos, for the Logos of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Oh, that we would believe that today. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The book of Hebrews is a majestic unfolding of the role of Jesus Christ as the great high priest, the once for all everlasting priest of his people before the one true living and holy God, the one to whom all humanity will give an account. And so we believe the Bible when it says that we should be convicted of our sinfulness before this one true living and holy God, because conviction by the Holy Spirit leads to repentance and faith and life in Jesus. Finally, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'll just simply state the truth that I'd like for us to see in this brief passage, and it will remain up on our screen through the conclusion of our message. We believe the Bible because it is grounded in true history. These are not myths. These are not fables. These are not quaint stories that someone thought up and put down on a piece of paper. The Bible is grounded in true history, and it points us to a reality, a need, a relationship beyond the material. 2 Peter chapter 16, the Apostle Peter, who was on the mountain of transfiguration that we find in Matthew chapter 17, and he refers to that event as well as other historical events. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word, this is again Logos, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here the Apostle Peter is coming to the end of his life, and he is leaving behind one last reminder to those he would leave. Do not give up the truth and authority of Holy Scripture in your faith and in your practice as disciples of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because he says so in verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of my body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always remember, be able to remember these things. We believe the Bible because Jesus did. And we are his disciples. It's as simple as that. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this, your word. It is a profound work of the Holy Spirit, and it is a profound work of your grace. I pray, Lord, that in this environment in which we find ourselves these days, where even those who name the name of Christ are saying, the Bible's not sufficient, the Bible's not relevant, it may even get in the way of being a Christian, let us never give in to that sort of thinking and unbelief. And here we have the Apostle Peter reminding us of these things once again, as he has reminded us before, so that we will not forget. And Lord, save us from forgetfulness. You have graced this congregation now for 73 plus years, firm in our belief and our practice of the Bible as best we can understand and teach it. I pray that you would continue in your faithfulness to keep us firm in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.